Our scripture reading today comes from the book of Jonah, chapter 3, verses 1 through chapter 4, verse 1. This can be found on page 917 in the Red Bibles. Jonah chapter 3, verse 1 through chapter 4, verse 1. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. Go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim to it the message I give you. Jonah obeyed the word of the Lord and went to Nineveh. Now Nineveh was a very important city. A visit required 3 days. On the first day, Jonah started into the city. He proclaimed, 40 more days and Nineveh will be overturned. The Ninevites believed God. They declared a fast, and all of them, from the greatest to the least, put on sackcloth. When the news reached the king of Nineveh, he rose from his throne, took off his royal robes, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat down in the dust. Then he issued a proclamation in Nineveh. By the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let any man or beast, herd or flock, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth. Let everyone call urgently on God. Let them give up their evil ways and their violence. Who knows? God may yet relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger so that we will not perish. When God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he had compassion and did not bring upon them the destruction he had threatened. But Jonah was greatly displeased and became angry. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated.
I've been having some trouble with my hair lately. It's been a few years now, but I do want it to be duly noted that I did have a full head of hair when I started at the chapel, but we're in the forgiveness series, so I'll let it go. So I've been having this trouble with my hair because when you get less on top, I'm going to give you the bald man's plight. What you have on the sides, it can tend to grow out instead of like down, and it's sort of, not that down would be any better, but just grows out and creates this Bozo the Clown effect, okay? And the less I got on top, the more the Bozo the Clown effect kind of started to bother me, and so I was having to get my hair cut like every 7 to 10 days, and it was starting to cost me a fortune. So you want to know what pastors do throughout the week? Here's Rich and me engaging in pastoral duties throughout the week, helping me save some money there. And so I was complaining about this to Doug, and Doug's wife, Karen, overheard. And Karen is actually a hairstylist. She works at a place called Acclaimed Appearance. Like, I want to have acclaimed appearance. And she goes, oh, Travis, my boss and I have been talking. She comes to the chapel too. My boss said, tell Travis we have some ideas for him. I thought, what kind of ideas could you possibly have for me? What ideas could be out there to save this? And I said, Karen, what are these ideas? And she said, you have to come in to find out. So as we have walked through this series on the gospel and relationships, we've all identified difficult relationships in which we struggle to apply the gospel. We've repeatedly asked the question, how does the gospel shape our relational world? And the answer, if we're honest, often is, we don't know. We are out of ideas at this point. We're out of ideas, and when someone comes to us and they say, oh, I have an idea for this relational breakdown in your life, or I know you've been struggling with this. Would you consider this? Would you consider thinking about it from this angle? We go, no. That idea won't work because you don't understand the complexity of my situation. You don't understand what really happened. No, your idea is no good. I come to you today in the spirit of Karen Bunn, with the book of Jonah in my hands, to say, we have some ideas for you. And if you're willing to listen to the story of Jonah, I think this idea could maybe help unstick the stickiest of of our relational breakdowns. And so here's the idea. Stop avoiding repentance. You heard it in Zacchaeus' testimony earlier. She said, I thought it had been him, but I realized I created a wall. In other words, I had something to own too. I had a part in this relational breakdown. And maybe, just maybe, when we stop avoiding repentance and own our part, maybe that moves the needle just enough to unstick the stickiest of relationships. Stop avoiding repentance. See, the book of Jonah is interesting. It makes an interesting point. If you read it from beginning to end, I would encourage you to do this. It's not that long. The author is trying to make a point. You can see it very, very clearly as you read through it. You see, everyone in the book of Jonah finds a way to repent. It's really fascinating to see. You see it right in the first chapter. There's a group of people, the sailors, in chapter 1, verse 16. You see, as Jonah flees from where he lives to this city called Joppa, which is down on the coast, he flees there, and then he boards a ship to head off to this place called Tarshish because he's trying to avoid going to Nineveh, where God has asked him to go. The storm rages. This story a lot of us are familiar with from when we were kids. A storm rages, and there are these pagan sailors on board the boat, and they start crying out to all of their gods. They don't even know who the one true God of Israel is, and they just start crying out randomly, and then ultimately they wake Jonah up. They hear from Jonah. They hear that his God is the one true God, the God of heaven and earth, and they repent. They make sacrifices. They turn and they give their lives to God. These sailors have no business repenting. If we were reading this with the lens of the first people that read this book, you go, these pagan sailors that have been inundated with all of these images their whole lives of false gods, all of a sudden they turn to the one true God of Israel. They offer sacrifices. They dedicate their lives to him. No, the sailors wouldn't repent. But you see right there in Jonah 1:16, the sailors, they repent. You go on in the story, the Ninevites, they repent. In chapter 3, verses 5 through 9, you get a description of the Ninevites' repentance. And we're going to see later, the Ninevites, these are not good people. There's quite a bit of evil and violence going on in the city. And Jonah announces God's judgment on the city. And almost immediately, the Ninevites turn and repent. And again, you can see that the author is making a big deal out of this because it's not just the Ninevites that repent. Ultimately, the word gets to the king. The king himself repents. The king issues a decree telling everyone else to repent. It says from greatest to least, everyone is going to repent. And to really drive the point home, you heard this in Matt's reading, the animals are dressed in the garments of repentance, sackcloth and ashes. The author wants you to know the Ninevites, from the greatest to the least, and even they're so worried about it, they dress the animals like they're repenting. The Ninevites repent. And then there's a shocking twist. And I'm going to say something, it's going to make us go, oh, that's a little nerve-wracking here, but I promise you, I'll explain it. And it's part of what the narrator is trying to do to make sure we see everyone in the story repenting. So there's somebody else that repents in the story. God actually repents in the story. Not of evil, not of sin. God, there is no evil in God. God is perfect. He does not sin. But God repents in the original sense of the Hebrew word repent, which we'll look at in a moment, which just means to turn around. See, repentance doesn't always have to do with sin. You can be driving down the road. Again, this is the way it was thought of, what this word meant. You can be driving down the road, make a U-turn. That's repenting. You're turning around from the way that you're going. So God does not repent of evil, but he does repent in that he turns around from sending the disaster onto Nineveh, from the judgment onto Nineveh. And you'll see it very clearly in the King James Bible. Now, sometimes King James is great. It's beautiful and poetic. But you do have to recognize it's 400 years old. So sometimes the words can be difficult to understand. They can make us go, what does that mean? But one of the beautiful features of the King James Bible is it is actually a very literal translation. So you're going to see they actually preserve this idea of the repentance of God. So let me read this to you from the King James, Jonah chapter 3, verse 10. And God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God repented of the evil that he had said that he would do unto them, and he did it not. And again, there's a reason that modern translations don't say repented of the evil, because the words don't mean the same thing anymore. The evil's the judgment, the disaster, the calamity that's going to come on the Ninevites if they don't repent. But the author wants us to be very clear. God does turn. He repents. And the word that gets used there, the word that the translators are translating, is the Hebrew word nahim. And this word nahim, as I said, it just means to turn around. And all throughout the Old Testament, that same word that in our NIV translation says God had compassion on them. Or some of your Bibles might say God relented. That same word, nahim, gets translated repented throughout the rest of the Old Testament. I love this word nahim. We actually had an Old Testament professor that visited and did some training with our staff, elders, deacons, and some key volunteers this week. And I checked this with him because I was doing some work on this word. And this word, it comes from a root word that means to draw the breath forcibly. What a word picture, nahim. To draw the breath forcibly. It illustrates the difficulty of repentance. That sometimes we don't want to do it and we go, it's like a sigh to draw the breath forcibly. But even in the difficulty of repentance, everyone in the book of Jonah finds a way to repent. The sailors repent, the Ninevites repent, God repents in a different sense, but repentance nonetheless. Everyone repents except Jonah. Jonah is the story of a person who avoids repentance. And as we come to the end of this series on the gospel in relationships, I want to ask the question, in what relationship are you avoiding repentance? What relationship are you avoiding repentance? Let me show you throughout the narrative of the book of Jonah how Jonah avoids repentance. And it's quite instructive for us and how we all tend to avoid repentance in our own lives. First thing he does is he runs. Jonah runs from God and what God is asking him to do. I mentioned earlier that he flees to this city called Joppa, and then from Joppa, he buys a ticket to a place called Tarshish. And let me show you a map here, and you'll see where Tarshish is. Okay, and this is not just to illustrate that, hey, Tarshish is a lot further from Nineveh, although it is. Nineveh, about 550 miles to the northeast. Tarshish, about 2,500 miles to the west. The point here is, this is pre-1492, Columbus sailed the ocean blue, okay? So Tarshish represents the outer edge of the known world at the time. Jonah says, not only am I going to flee, I am going to run as far away as anyone could even imagine running. Where am I buying the ticket? I'm buying the ticket to the end of the track. Sometimes I think Bruce Springsteen had Jonah in mind when he wrote, "Baby, we were born to run." Jonah runs. He runs all the way to Tarshish. You see, running can take on many applications. From physical avoidance, sometimes we have a person, we know there's a relational breakdown, we know that there's part of our own heart and soul that we know that we need to own our part of that relational breakdown, but instead, we avoid that person. We take a different path to our office, we don't go to a restaurant that we used to see them in, we avoid. Sometimes running takes on the manifestation of unhealthy compartmentalization. I talk to people all the time in a counseling session, and what I find interesting is this pattern keeps emerging that they're talking about person A over here, but as I step back as a third party, sort of neutral observer, I can see the issue is really with person B over here. And to be honest, I have these blinders in my own life. I get this messed up all the time. It's just easier to see when I don't have the emotion involved and I'm the third party bystander just listening to the conversation. But they'll be talking about person A, and I can sort of tell that really person B is the one that hurt them, but they keep pointing the finger at person A. And so I just sort of gently point out, I don't think your issue is with person A. I think your issue is with person B. And they hear that, and when it really hits them, they go, oh, I don't know what to do with that. I'm going to put that in a box over here in the corner of my mind. I'm going to lock that box, and I'm going to throw away the key. I'm just not going to deal with that. And then they don't. And then it just festers in their soul. Running can be unhealthy compartmentalization, can be topic avoidance. They say a family's only as healthy as the subjects that can be covered at the dinner table. When there are subjects you're constantly avoiding, you know there's something toxic underneath. It's not just families, it's companies, it's church staffs. What are the subjects that you just have to avoid? Topic avoidance, you could be running. Sometimes our running manifests itself in running to a personal sin. That's sort of a balm on our wound. We've been hurt by someone that sinned against us. So we go, you think you sinned against us? Watch this sin that I can do. Or watch this sin I'm going to do against you. And in extreme cases, running, I've seen this in some very close relationships, and it's painful. It can lead to divorce in marriages because the two people are too afraid to confront their role in the relational breakdown. So it's just easier to walk away quickly. Now, I do want to make one note on unhealthy relationships. The Bible never asks us to run physically to unhealthy relationships. There are relationships that have abuse involved in them. There are relationships where there's addiction involved. Now, the Bible does not say run physically. It doesn't always say you have to go physically and be with that person. I talked about that in the sermon on Philemon, the difference between reconciliation and forgiveness. And so what I would say is, though you don't have to run physically to that person, we do have to make sure that we have confronted the sin and confessed the sin. And maybe, just maybe, sometimes that looks like writing a letter where you confess your own part in the sin. But if you think that person is going to take it and use it as a justification for their own sin, sometimes I recommend writing the letter, and sometimes you mail that letter, and sometimes you actually don't mail that letter. But that symbolic act, and we'll talk more about that later, that symbolic act of writing the letter is you not running away from the relational breakdown, but finding a way to address it. First, Jonah runs. Second way Jonah avoids repentance is he pretends. Now let me update where we are in the story, because we're going to jump to chapter 3, verses 3 and 4. I skipped the part with the giant fish, and hopefully we'll have time to come back to that. But as Jonah flees to Joppa and ultimately to Tarshish, there's a big storm that comes upon the sea. The sailors repent but realize that God wants to deal with Jonah in his own way. They throw Jonah overboard. God provides a great fish. It swallows Jonah up, and eventually that fish spits Jonah out onto dry land. And we'll pick the story up in chapter 3, verses 3 and 4, because God's word comes to Jonah again. It says, go preach my message to the city of Nineveh. And this is what we read in Jonah chapter 3, verses 3 and 4. And Jonah obeyed the word of the Lord and went to Nineveh. Now Nineveh was a very important city. A visit required 3 days. On the first day, Jonah started into the city. He proclaimed, 40 more days and Nineveh will be overturned. Jonah's announcement lacks sincerity. Jonah's announcement lacks his heart. At this point, Jonah is just pretending. He's just going through the motions. How do I know this? Well, read the announcement again. 40 more days and Nineveh will be overturned. Notice he doesn't tell them what they're guilty of. He doesn't help them identify their sin. He doesn't tell them why God is going to destroy the city. He doesn't even tell them who God is. This is an ancient people. They've been accosted their whole lives with the false narrative of a polytheistic world. Jonah doesn't even say, by the way, there is one true God who made the heavens and the earth, and he does have the power to do this. And justice may demand that he do this. He doesn't tell them any of that. And in fact, again, the author is trying to get this across. In the original language, Jonah's word is a mere 5 words. In the original Hebrew, it's the shortest sermon ever preached. Maybe some of you are thinking, gosh, I wish Travis would learn a bit from Jonah. Okay, it's a 5-word sermon. It's actually only 8 words in our translation here in the New International Version. So I've taken the 8 words of our NIV translation, and I'll show you how short the sermon is in the original. So here's what Jonah says, 40 more days and Nineveh will be overturned. So 40 more days, that's 3 words. And Nineveh is 1 word in the original. Will be overthrown is the 5th word in the original. That's it. That's all he says. 40 more days and Nineveh will be overthrown. You see, we pretend when we say just enough to deal with the issue temporarily while not examining the root cause of the conflict. Have you ever done that? Your spouse is trying to point out something in your life. You go, yeah, I got it. Now, where are we going to eat dinner? A coworker comes to you and says, you know what? What you said hurt me. And you go, got it. Next item on the agenda. You say, just enough. So you kind of put this sort of glaze of, I hear you. I am sorry. Yeah, I'm sorry. Can we move on now? The truth is, sometimes repentance takes time. Forgiveness takes time, and we're not done when we just want to be done. We're only done when we've forgiven from the heart, when we've repented from the heart. We pretend when we say just enough to deal with the issue temporarily while not examining the root cause of the conflict. And as we'll see, pretending is not a good strategy because as Jonah pretends, eventually his emotions boil up. And they come out in increasingly unhealthy behavior. And so the third way that Jonah avoids repentance is he complains. He runs, he pretends, and then he complains. So I want to pick up the story in chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. And this is right after the Ninevites have repented of their sin. Right after God has said, okay, they repented, I will turn around. I will make sure that their city is not destroyed. So Jonah hears that and listen to what Jonah says. Chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. But Jonah was greatly displeased and became angry. He prayed to the Lord, oh Lord, is this not what I said when I was still at home? That is why I was so quick to flee to Tarshish. I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger, and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. Translation, I knew it, God. I knew you'd do this to me. And what's going on is Jonah's reputation as a prophet is on the line. He is now a prophet who has announced an oracle from God, and that oracle has not come true. His reputation is on the line. I knew it, God. I knew you would do something to hurt me. In this, I knew this would be a painful process. And again, you see, it's just irrational, and God's going to help him see that in a moment. Now, I do want to be fair to Jonah, and I will say his complaint is not unfounded. He does have a point that the Ninevites' behavior is egregious. In fact, I was sitting here thinking, I called it poor or bad in the first service. I thought, you know, that word just doesn't get there. Is there a word that even describes their behavior? And egregious is probably okay, but it could go even further than that. If you flip a couple pages to the right, you'll get to Nahum, right after Micah. It goes Jonah, Micah, Nahum. I'm going to read to you from Nahum chapter 3. If you were to look at Nahum chapter 1, verse 1, you'll see Nahum is actually oracles from the prophet Nahum solely about Nineveh's sin. So you can get a glimpse of how bad the situation was in Nineveh by reading Nahum. Let me read this, Nahum 3, 1, and it'll come up on the screens for you. Woe to the city of blood, full of lies, full of plunder, never without victims, the crack of whips, the clatter of wheels, galloping horses, and jolting chariots, charging cavalry, flashing swords, and glittering spears, many casualties, piles of dead, bodies without number, people stumbling over the corpses. Jonah's complaint is not unfounded. Translation, this is not fair. How are you going to let them get away with this, God? How often do we say that in our complaints? It's not fair. Why aren't they hurting like I'm hurting? This is not fair. Why don't they see it like I see it? Don't they know how bad their sin is? And then God asked Jonah a question, and the question's repeated twice in chapter 4. So it's a really important question, and I want to read it from the ESV translation of the Bible. The ESV is an essentially literal translation, so sometimes they capture the literal flavor of the original a little bit better. So Jonah 4, and this is chapter 4, verse 4. After Jonah basically says, this is not fair, how can you let them get away with this? It says this, and the Lord said, do you do well to be angry? Translation, how's this bitterness thing working out for you, Jonah? How's your anger working out? Is your soul soaring right now? Is your soul at peace and at rest right now? How is bitterness and anger doing for you? Do you do well to be angry, Jonah? And God is determined to teach Jonah a better way. And so God actually provides three things to teach Jonah a crucial lesson. And this is the crux of the book, is it ends on a question that stems from these three things that God provides. If you want to underline it in your Bible, anytime you have repeated words, they're important. The word provided gets repeated in 6, 7, and 8. God provides three things. He provides a vine, He provides a worm, and He provides a scorching east wind. See, the vine comes up and shades Jonah. You know what Jonah's doing right now? He's just sitting outside of the city waiting that maybe God will turn around again and go back to destroy the city. So he's on this hill, he's just watching, and God provides a vine. It shades his head. He goes, this is pleasant. Well, I watch in anger to see what might happen. But then God provides a worm. The worm eats the vine. The vine dies. And then God provides a scorching east wind. It just bakes on top of Jonah's head. And God repeats the question in verse 9. How are you doing, Jonah? You doing well to be angry? Jonah says, yeah, I'm angry enough to die right now, God. And God says in verse 10, you have been concerned about this vine, though you did not tend it or make it grow. It sprang up overnight and died overnight. But Nineveh has more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left, and many cattle as well. This is only one of two books that ends in a question in the Bible. Here's the question. Should I not be concerned about that great city? That's the question God asks. And the key is this word, concern. Should I not be concerned about the great city? How did God teach Jonah this lesson? He says, God, Jonah, you're so concerned about what? The vine. You're concerned about that. You didn't make it grow. You didn't tend it. And you're so concerned. Shouldn't I be concerned about this great city? And the word concerned is key here. It provides another beautiful Hebrew word picture. The word concerned literally means that which makes water flow through the eyes. Jonah, water's flowing through your eyes over this plant. Let me tell you what makes water flow through my eyes. People. Lost people. People that don't know their left hand from their right hand. Lost people make water flow through my eyes. And the application is, are we seeing our relational breakdowns with God's vision? Are we seeing it with God's eyes? Are we just seeing it through the lens of our own bitterness? I've had many people ask for practical help during the series. They say, I get it. I know I want to forgive someone, or I know I need to ask for forgiveness, but I don't know how to do it practically. I'll give one piece of practical advice as we bring this series to a close. If you're ready to stop avoiding repentance, engage in a symbolic action. Engage in a symbolic action. Notice the Ninevites, when they repent, they don't just pray, hey, God, we repent. They put on sackcloth and ashes. Sackcloth is a garment that's made to feel a little uncomfortable, to remind you of the discomfort that sin brings about. Ashes are a symbol of death. From ashes we were made, to ashes we will return apart from Christ's resurrection power. It's a symbol of what will happen to us apart from repentance. That's why we have an Ash Wednesday service. I hope everyone can come to the Ash Wednesday service, where we'll be reminded of what happens to us apart from repentance. And so they do a symbolic act. They put on the sackcloth. They put on the ashes to make sure that when their emotions want to say, hey, did you really take care of that? They have a mile marker in their lives to remember, yeah, we did take care of that. Remember the song that Alex sang earlier, before the throne. When Satan tempts us to despair and reminds us of the guilt within, we need a symbolic act that brings us back to the fact that we have repented and we are forgiven. And just to be open and transparent, and to let everyone know, I struggle with this just as much as everyone who shows up here on Sunday. I had to do this week. I had to engage in a symbolic action because of a relational breakdown that I had. And it was difficult for me to tell where this person's sin ended and my own sin began. And I realized that I was just so quick to have their sin come to my mind, so quick to be Jonah and say, it's not fair. How could they get away with this? And it was when Doug was preaching a sermon on the relationship between Jesus and Peter, and that story of the unmerciful servant. I actually got to just sit in the back there while Doug was preaching that sermon, and God convicted me. Doug said, you know, the guy doesn't think he owes $1 billion. He doesn't think of his sin. He doesn't realize he has a $1 billion debt. And I was sitting back there as Tommy and Lynette sang, and I just felt like the Holy Spirit whispered in my ear, you don't think you owe $1 billion, do you? This other person's sin is so quick to your mind. It's even quick on your tongue. And you can't even think of the role that you played in this relational breakdown. And at that moment, I knew I had to engage in some sort of symbolic action to make sure that I had let this go, that I had repented, that I had asked for forgiveness before I preached again. You might have to blame the snow on me, because maybe I needed an extra week. And so this past week, I did. And I'll just tell you how it works. In my life, this is totally descriptive of my life. It's not prescriptive. This is descriptive of my life, but it'll help you see how this works. I actually drove to the state where this person was born. I had the person with whom I was having the relational breakdown, just to be in a different place, to be in a different spot. And I went into the first restaurant as I crossed the state line, and I wrote that letter. And I asked for forgiveness, even though I wanted them to be asking me for forgiveness. I wrote the letter asking for forgiveness. And then I think symbolism is important. I read a prayer once, someone who prayed to Jesus, the great undoer of knots, and that's the way I felt. I felt like I didn't know where their sin stopped and mine started and what role did I play, and I bought a pair of shoelaces before my trip, and I took the shoelace and I just tied it in knots, and made all these knots, and then I went out somewhere and I buried the shoelaces and I repented and I asked God to forgive me of my Jonah syndrome, and I have that letter, and I have to decide now, does that letter get mailed? Will that be a helpful letter to mail or not to mail? And I always like to take something home with me, and I didn't know what I would take home with me, and then I realized shoelaces, they come in packs of two. So this is the shoelace that I have in my office to remind me of that symbolic action. You see, we need symbolic action to cement repentance into our souls. And when I asked Karen, what are some of these great ideas? She said, you have to come in to find out. It works the same way with repentance. Will owning your part of a failed relationship be a good idea? You have to come in to find out. And so I would invite everyone to consider a symbolic action you might want to take this week. And I want to invite Alex to come and sing a song. It just says, wilt thou forgive? Will you forgive God? Will you forgive God? Will you? And the answer is always yes. And so if you're hesitant to repent, if you're hesitant to ask for forgiveness, listen to this song. Let it wash over your soul and find the gospel in the relationship between Jonah and the Ninevites.